to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 8th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, the victories of King David are recounted as God triumphed over his enemies all around. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Pastor Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is good to be here with you today.
So, Pastor Belt, today we get a text that perhaps is not well known from Sunday school stories, but it is well known, I think, when we think about David's reputation often as a warrior, one who wins victories. He's very well known for the whole David and Goliath thing, the most famous, but we know that he is one who conquered many. As we prepare to look at that text today, remind us of the context in 2 Samuel.
Yeah, so, you know, David here in 2 Samuel, the book has begun with, you know, Saul's line. Saul has been killed in battle. David has been ascending in his reign. And so 2 Samuel has been chronicling that for us, of the house of David coming into power, into the kingship, and publicly acclaimed in Israel and chosen as the king. You know, and then the last section here, last chapter, was all that huge famous promise that God made to David, how David wanted to build God a house, but God flips it back on David and says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, right? A descendants, a line, and had made that great promise, which we ultimately see pointed in Jesus, about how there'd be a son who would reign forever and ever. His kingdom would have no end. And David, as a response, you know, praised God and gave thanks for this great and awesome promise that God has made to make David's name great and the promise to his house to endure forever. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up today, because now that God has made this promise, 2 Samuel is going to highlight for us how God already starts to do that. And you know, and I think, though some of it might be shocking here at times as we read through it, we're going to see yet a type of Christ in Christ's kingdom that he now brings. So I think that's good to kind of keep that big theme in mind here, is that here's the promise God has made to David to make his house stand. And now here's how God is actually going to fulfill that for the sake of his promise.
So the Old Testament particularly is full of all kinds of literature in terms of poetry, prose, there's genealogies, there's instruction for sacrifices. What we get today in one respect is pretty standard. We're going to read about military victories on the part of David. At the same time, it's maybe not as standard in the sense that, well, like, What's going to differentiate this from what I can read in my American history book about the Revolutionary War, or the Civil War? Like, why are these accounts of David's various military victories included in the scriptures?
Yeah, oftentimes you guys think the New Testament will highlight these with certain things. So the book of Revelation, I'm going through Revelation with my counsel, and we're reading through it. And how often I find myself, well, we'll get to an image there and say, you got to know this from the Pentateuch. You got to know this from the Psalms. You got to know this from the life of David. You know, and you're referencing all these things. So it's, you know, God here is beautiful how he's crafted the scriptures throughout the ages and the periods and the people he's worked through and who wrote this down, right? And how he's setting up all this stuff that's going to be used later on as Jesus talks to his people, as he shows them who he is and the promises that God's going to bring through him. So I think, you know, that the typology here that we're going to see listed out in chapter 8 today of David's his victories, the conquest that he has of subduing the nations and bringing them all kind of under his reign, we're going to see that's what Christ has come to do too, right? He is the one who doesn't do it with military prowess as we would see with David here, but yet David is the type that shows that Christ also goes out and his kingdom is here to conquer over the devil's realm and his enemies, and to subdue all things under him. So I think, you know, as we see here, we maybe, you know, get some kind of more court records here, maybe as a type here, reading that we're going to have. But yet these are also important because God cares about these details as well. He cares about how, for example, we're going to hear today about justice and righteousness, that David is a good king, that they can take refuge under him. David is a powerful guy, right? So the promises that God made are not small or inconsequential, but actually they're fruitful and they can be counted on. And I think that's what we're going to hear today.
All right, good. That's a very helpful context for this chapter. Let's go ahead and start reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the priests. That's the whole text for today. That's 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. In the ESV, Pastor Belt, you've got that divided into two large sections. One, David's victories, then David's officials. That seems like a decent way of dividing it. When it comes to David's victories, there's a number of them listed, nations that maybe we are familiar with, nations we're not as familiar with. How is that section of the chapter generally arranged?
Yeah, so, you know, this is, like we've seen probably a lot here in 1 and 2 Samuel, a lot of stuff isn't here strictly chronological, right? The scripture, especially Old Testament, is rather topical, right? So while we're talking about this topic, we're going to stay on that and continue this thought here before we kind of maybe continue on chronologically or go back and forth. How this is arranged is specifically in direction. So we first have the David's victories in the west, and then it moves to the east, and then it goes to the north, and then it goes to the south. So here, this is trying to encapsulate that no matter where David goes, no matter what direction, he finds success. His kingdom is expanding. And we see how it's highlighted twice here. God is the one doing this, right? So it's not like through David's own might or his military prowess, but rather it's the Lord who is granting this unto David because God has made a promise to him. So we see that here listed that outwardly as David's reign expands, God is blessing that and he's granting that success to him. And then also then that back, those last few verses then, right, as the ESV notes here, David's officials, then it also focuses on the reign inside David's kingdom. And David, he's not just a warlord, right? If we just read that first section, we would probably assume that David, right, he's a man of blood and he likes going out and he's bloodthirsty. He just loves the fight and itches for, right? But it's not just that, right? We see he also cares about administering, as it says here, that justice and that equity. The scriptures will later talk about that as righteousness inside with his people. So he's a good ruler as well. He's effective. He's not bogged down with the bureaucratic nightmare or corruption or anything like that. He actually cares about administering to his people. So that's kind of how this is arranged. As we look outwardly in all directions, David conquers and subdues the people, the nations. But inwardly, David is a good king, and he cares about the administration of justice.
All right, so let's start talking about those various directions which David looks and defeats the enemies that are there. As you noted, first we look west to the Philistines, a familiar foe, not only from Samuel, but from previous books as well.
Yeah, the Philistines are kind of, especially these books in the Bible here, 1st and 2nd Samuel, even the book of Judges with Samson. Right, the Philistines are kind of the chief foe and adversary from Goliath and all that. Saul struggled with them for all the reign that he was as king. And even David here, right? He's fighting for them for a certain bit of time as well. And so we hear that the first enemy that is being encountered here is this chief one. We're told that David humbles them. And, what exactly does that mean? We could, think about when David struck down Goliath and all the proud taunts and, the rah-rah-rah that was coming from the Philistine lines. And how that was silence and how they scattered, that's kind of a form of humbling right there. But the humbling here seems to be directed at David in particular, taking a certain place that's called Metheg Ammah. And there's a lot of, head scratching about what exactly is Metheg Ammah. That literally means kind of like the one cubit bridal place, could refer to mother place, which is perhaps, getting a little closer to the truth here. If you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, this is referred to as Gath, which is, the capital of the Philistines here. So perhaps what's being really more in mind, as Americans, maybe for our context, this is kind of like the War of 1812 when the British came to Washington, D.C. and burned down the White House, right? That was a, that's kind of a shocking moment, kind of a humbling moment here. And that's perhaps what's being referred to. David walked into the capital city of the Philistines. And now he's the guy in charge. Be like if all of a sudden, new issues are being, new commands are being given out from the White House here. That's kind of humbling here. So that's perhaps what's being referred to here as this Metheg Ammah. It's Gath or Gath to Ammah. So it's kind of talking about the scope that David really has the Philistines under his thumb is what that's getting at here.
The mention of the Philistines in this regard, I think, is significant. As you said, with the context, you think about the way the Philistines have just been a thorn in the side of Israel for so long. And generally, you have the Philistines who are encroaching on the territory of Israel. Here, David just marches into the land of the Philistines and takes it, which also provides quite a contrast, but a growth from where the last time he's interacted with the Philistines. The last time David interacted with the Philistines, he took refuge there because he was hiding from Saul. And while he was doing that, he was doing the Lord's work, raiding the Lord's enemies, all the while doing it secretively so that the king of the Philistines wouldn't know what was going on. Now that David's able to do this openly and just, put the Philistines under his thumb, again, goes to show, as you were saying earlier, how the Lord does make good on his promises. He does what he says, and he does it in a very full measure here.
All right. Here, if we want to pick up a little bit of typology here with this, how, David did it secretly, just like how Christ, when he came to earth, right, he's subjecting the devil and his kingdom, putting it to flight. But now our Lord has ascended into the heavens, and he directly has all things under his thumb now. And I think that's kind of good to keep that in mind here as we kind of see all these promises in the background are pointing us to Christ and how Christ now reigns and how Christ humbles the nations and how he subjects them as well. But I kind of like that thought here too with David. And, maybe even David was a popular guy. It's not like everyone just despised him. It could be very well be that David marches into town, maybe they threw open the gates for him too.
Sure.
It doesn't really suggest here that this was a pitched battle. But it just says, hey, he just humiliated them. And this is not how the Philistine rulers would want things to go.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, there could be people in the land of the Philistines that still know who David is, remember him. And now that they know exactly who he is, they perhaps even welcome him. It is something that I think we're going to see as this chapter progresses, that even as David defeats the enemies of God, there are those who respond positively and not with enmity, but start to join themselves to David. Again, We're seeing the expansion of David's kingdom, pointing us forward to the expansion of Christ's kingdom. So Philistines, that's to the west. Now, verse 2, we have the Moabites. This is looking east, right?
Yeah. So, you know, kind of going from the west to east here, we turn to Moab. And Moab is, you know, kind of complicated history with God's people. That's, you know, they come from way back in the book of Genesis, right, when you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Moabites come from, why am I blinking out on his name at the top of my
Lot.
Head here? Lot, thank you.
The incestuous relationship of Lot and
yes.
his daughters.
So, you know,
you
and then
the Moabites and the Ammonites.
And so there you get them coming forth here. And so there's, you know, there's some relations as well, family history. But yet the Moabites are never received well, how they refuse God's people coming to the promised land, how God said that, you know, to the 10th generation, they shall never belong to the people of the Lord. You know, so God's pretty serious about that. But yeah, you also have Ruth was a Moabite. And as we turn here, we're told that David defeats Moab. And how he divides them, you know, this is kind of perhaps our shocking moment here in our lesson today. But, you know, David has, after he conquers them, right, after he beats them in battle, he has the military men lie down here, and he divides them up by portions of length of rope, and, you know, the first two lengths, they get executed, and then the one length rope, they get spared. You know, this is kind of like shocking. David puts to death two-thirds of the Moabites here. And, you know, it's kind of maybe a little bit queasy, but this is kind of standard practice in the ancient world. And it's a way to, you know, David here is kind of solidifying his reign. These guys are not going to be a threat anymore. And he does leave a remnant as well. That's, you know, so there's that also going on here. There is some mercy that happens. But yet it can perhaps be a little bit shocking as we read that David does this.
Yeah, it's shocking, I think, just on its own. The fact that he kills two-thirds of the Moabites is shocking. What makes it even a little more shocking, I think, is that, as you pointed out, we know from the rest of Scripture that David actually has family from Moab. Ruth is in his line. And in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David was on the run from Saul, he actually hid his parents in Moab. The guest for that show noted at the time that there is some extra biblical legend conversation that's out there that perhaps the Moabites did not treat David's parents well, and that could be the reason for what happens here. Regardless of the reason, though, it's shocking, I think. How do we understand this? How does this continue to factor into the way David's reign here points forward to the reign of Christ?
Well, you know, on one hand, this is David having his reign be secure from foreign threats. And while that might not excuse the action itself, you also see this as kind of a type. You know, if we were shocked, maybe we look to Luke chapter 19. And in another shocking account, how Jesus, he's talking about how, you know, he went to a far country to be made king. There was a delegation from the people sent after saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. But yet he does come back and he reigns and rules. And Jesus there, it's Luke chapter 19, verse 27. And he says that upon his return in glory as king, he demands that those who did not want him to be king, who resisted and rebelled against him, to be brought forward and slaughtered before them, right? Mm-hmm. So this is a reminder. This is David in all of his glory here. This is not, you know, David who is humbled and, you know, being persecuted and pursued with his enemies. This is David sitting on the throne, sitting as the king, and you don't mess with the king. Same with our Lord, right? We could read like Psalm 2, for example, how you should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And yet blessed are all who put their trust in him, who take refuge in him. I think that's here too. So we shouldn't downplay that just because it does make us a little squeamy. It's still there in the text.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, you can think forward to the book of Revelation when the Lord describes his victory over all of his enemies. These are not, they're not weak terms that are ascribed to the Lord. Even just the title that we maybe are just too familiar with from the Old Testament, we don't remember, you know, Lord of Hosts, Yahweh at Sabaoth. He is the warrior, the army's general. That's who we're talking about here. And he will defeat his enemies. And that is actually good news for his people, because his people are persecuted by these enemies. His people are meant harm by these enemies. And the fact that God puts his enemies down without a chance of victory is actually a very good thing for us.
Yes, it is, right? That means there's going to be no more threat for us as his people. And you know, even here, there is a remnant of the Moabites, right, one that they get to pass on word saying, guys, we don't mess with David. But also there's a chance for them now to be made subject to David. You know, I think of the prophet Amos at the end of his book, how he says that the remnant of the nations will come to the God of Israel and take refuge in the tent, the booth of David that is falling, that God rescues. You know, the book of Acts picks up with that thought that the Gentiles, they now have an opportunity to come in. So God, even there's a remnant that's left over here, and that remnant can be a part of David's reign, of great David's greater son, who now reigns over all the nations. You know, this is kind of a Gentile understanding that a remnant will belong yet still to.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So David has looked west, defeated the Philistines. He has looked east, he defeats the Moabites. Then we come to territory and kings that are probably a little less familiar. Which direction are we looking next, starting in verse 3?
Now we're looking north. And this is kind of, you know, in the Bible, the north is where the main adversaries come from, like your Assyrians and your Babylonians. And we maybe get some of those, you know, prototype country nations that David is now going to be interacting with. And he even puts them here, how he humbles and keeps them at a distance and takes some territory here as well. I think here that Hadadezer here, as he looks north, once again, this is not, you know, chronological being told, but Aram is where King Hadadezer rules, and his name means Hadad, the storm god Hadad, is my help. So it's kind of ironic here that he does not get help, and he is conquered by David. He's beaten back in battle, and David takes a great prize of war here of, you know, 20, we got the 20,000 men and the 1,000 chariots here, which is quite a huge deal, right? The, you know, chariots, it's kind of your Old Testament nuclear weapons kind of a thing, right? For hundreds of years, a chariot arrives in the battle, and what do? You run the other way because you don't know how to deal with this kind of thing. And so you got 1,000 chariots running at you. That's kind of a terrifying thing. What does David do? He can deal with that too. God, because at the end of the day, God is the one who grants success, not the strength of arms and military as well.
So let's talk a little bit about what he does with the chariot horses. He hamstrings the chariot horses, leaves enough for 100, which is, I think, a contrast versus the way that he's going to talk about the shields of gold later and bronze and other precious metals. So why not just take the chariots and make them your own, David?
Yeah. David here is illustrating why he is a faithful king, a king after God's own heart, right? David, he doesn't count here military strength or prowess for his own purposes, or he doesn't put his trust in them. His trust is in the Lord. And it was even commanded in the book of Deuteronomy there as well. Moses said that the king shouldn't have much power, and how God had even told through Samuel, right? The king shouldn't acquire much of the wealth or the strength of the nations, because that's not how God wants his king to function. It's not going to be like a king of the nations. It's going to be a king after God's own heart. So David doesn't put his trust in that. He leaves a few, right? He keeps that. And God had said that they shouldn't have much, right? So there is an allowance for this. God doesn't just leave his people absolutely defenseless, but he doesn't want them putting their trust in the numbers or the strength of the military might. So David here hamstrings much of the forces because he doesn't want to even put his trust in them. He doesn't want that to be a place to get caught and trip on, as it were.
Talk a little more about the king, Hadadezer, and his name particularly. You mentioned Hadad, the storm god, is my help. Thus far, you know, again, the Philistines, we'd hear about the nation as a whole. The Moabites, we hear about the nation as a whole. Here, though, we get the mention of the king particularly, whose name means a false god is help. And I think there's something to that when you consider the battles that David wins. That points to the theological reality that the Lord is showing, and not just kind of showing off how good of a military man he is.
So, you know, in the ancient world, and you get this, you know, this is one of maybe those themes that's there, and we see it maybe even assumed a lot in the text, but something we don't really think about too much is that behind the kings and the nations on earth, in the Old Testament in particular, right, are the gods of the nations. So you see this with the Exodus account, for example, right? God does his plagues on Egypt, not just because he's in a bad mood with them, but we're told that he brought judgment upon the gods of Egypt in this sense. So when David wins this particular battle over against, you know, a northern opponent here, and whose name is after a false god, David here is winning the battle over those false gods. And this is the Lord. So behind the scenes here, the theological implication is that God is the one subduing the false gods, the gods of the nations. God, the Lord God himself, the one true God, he is the one that is subduing the false gods. And you see this a lot in the scriptures. And, you know, maybe I think it's a theme we don't talk about all that often. But behind what animates the ideas of the nations of the world around David and the ancient world are the gods of the nations themselves. They're the ones at war. They're the ones that are going to battle. And their kings are usually the kind of the representative of that god. So that's what's happening here.
Well, I think when you do see that theme in the Old Testament, then it opens up more into the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about the reality that idols aren't real, there are no false gods, and yet standing behind idolatry is the work of demons. And so if you have that understanding from the Old Testament that the Lord shows himself to be the true God, even when all the other nations are trusting in their idols, you see that. You see the spiritual warfare aspect of the Old Testament as well, that, well, what's the Lord doing? Why does he need to defeat these idols? Because when he defeats the idols, he's defeating the devil and all of his demons. And when you have that Old Testament background, I think it helps you in the New.
Especially when you have, how the devil and the demons have subjected the human race, right? That we live under their kingdom, right? It's not like we are neutral ground and the devil's kingdom is over here and God's kingdom is over there, and we're just in the middle. That Christ comes, and when he does, he's here to invade the devil's domain. You know, in a sense, everything belongs to God, but when the devil tempts Jesus and says, I will give you all of this if you bow down and worship me, there's a certain sense that it does. It's under his control now. He's holding it all captive, and he says, I'll let it all go if you just bow down and worship me. And that's all this underneath the text here. And Christ, he comes to win it, not for strength of arms, as, you know, Peter and John might be thinking as they raise up arms for him and chop off the Roman soldier's ear, Malchus there. But here, Christ has come to win it back for his Father, and he's here to win it properly. He doesn't trust in the strength of arms. He could call 12 legions of angels to come down and take care of business, no, for sure. But Christ comes to win and purchase it with his own blood and to win, ransom a people for God.
Yeah, and then when you have that understanding, then the defeat of God's enemies, like we see in 2 Samuel 8, becomes very, very good news, because the Lord is defeating those who would hold us captive. Thanks be to God. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 8th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we were talking about David's victories over Hadadezer, king in the north. A couple of things that we still need to talk about there. David takes the shields of gold. So we noted he hamstrings the chariots. He's not going to trust in chariots. Why does he take the gold, though?
Yeah. You know, here he dedicates this for being used in God's house. Later on, right, Solomon will put these up in the temple. And I think, you know, just before the break here, we talked about the nations of the world and the gods, the demonic hordes that are behind all of this, the spiritual warfare aspect. And just like how we saw with David, and David takes Goliath's own weapon and uses it against him after, you know, puts a stone in his head. Here we can see that God, it takes the strength and the might and the protection of the nations, and now he turns it for himself. And I think that's kind of a spiritual warfare aspect that's even being highlighted here in the text, that the weapons and the defenses of the world are going to come under the control of the Lord God himself. And he uses them for his purposes now and turns them for his uses.
Yeah, and that's true not just of the gold shields, it's true of the bronze and some of the other precious metals that are mentioned later. It's very similar to what the Lord had his people Israel do when they came out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians, and then those materials were all taken and used for the tabernacle. So something similar is happening here. And again, pointing us forward to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more mention in that paragraph, a significant sentence that it might be easy to skip over. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We see who's really behind all this.
Yeah, so David's not the primary actor here. The book of 2 Samuel, it's not going to let us forget this. It's the Lord God's mission here. This is his people. This is his promises. He's the one who has the stake in all of this. It's not David's cleverness here or his might or power. It's the Lord God who's the one directing all of this. It's the one that he's the one giving the success to David. He's the one setting up everything because it needs to lead to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who's going to be the blessing for the nations, who's going to rout sin, death, and the power of the devil and take death captive under his own power and use it for his own purposes, who has death's keys in his own hands. This is all setting it up to him. And we're getting all these allusions. We're getting all these, the types here that prepares us to, when we cut to Christ, when we get to the Gospels, when we get to the New Testament, we're like, oh yeah, that's totally what's going on here, right? We're having a way to see this and understand it.
Now, Hadadezer has been defeated, but before we stop looking north, there are other people who hear about David's victories over Hadadezer, namely the king of Hamath, Toi. I assume I'm pronouncing the man's name correctly. And so he sends his son, Joram, to King David to ask him about his health. I love the way the ESV translates. Are you feeling well, David?
Right.
How's your health? Long live the king kind of stuff is probably what's in the background there. But let's talk about. So Hadadezer has been defeated, and now another king in the north hears about it and inquires of David. This is a different thing that's happening. What's happening here?
Yeah. This is a nation that suffered from Hadadezer before, and now that problem's gone. And David's the guy who solved the issue for them. And instead of we've had a lot in the, especially Old Testament until this point, where many of the nations that encounter Israel, they kind of like, whoa, we'll step up to the bat. Maybe we'll be the ones to take them down. And Toi here takes the correct approach of humbling himself, sending his son here as a way of, congratulating David, inquiring, I think literally the Hebrew text has it, to ask him regarding his peace. All right, David now is enjoying peace. And maybe here it's also kind of Toi recognizing, I get to enjoy some of that. It's him wanting, I want to share in this as well. I don't want to be your enemy, right? I'll work alongside you. And that's why he doesn't even have to be conquered to give him gold or silver. He starts kind of handing it over. What's kind of interesting here is his name of his son, Joram here. When you read First Chronicles again, you read the parallel account to this. You'll see that Joram is, his name is different in the First Chronicles. It's Hadoram. Hadoram is once again the name of the storm god there, and it means Hadad is exalted. But Joram means Yahweh is exalted. There could be a couple thoughts behind this. Is first, maybe First Samuel doesn't want David to be associated with a pagan god. There's that there too. But maybe, and you get this a lot in the scriptures as well, is that they changed their name on purpose. Maybe they recognize Hadad didn't help out Hadadezer at all. It's Yahweh who's the one true God. So perhaps we could see this as the nations have also been converted. They believe in the promises of King David that the Lord God has made to his house. And they want to be included in that reign. Perhaps we should see that as well in here.
Oh, I like that. I think that's a helpful thing to see, particularly with the thought of kings bringing gifts to David. I know the Magi are not kings, they're servants of kings, but you see them bringing gifts to the son of David, Jesus. And I know the gifts are different, but I think it's a similar thing that's happening. The nations are coming to the true king, and they're bringing their tribute to him.
Yeah, and even the, you know, the name, you see this kind of in reverse back in the book of Daniel, right? How Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They all have their names changed to Babylonian names, and the Babylonian names reflect the name of the God who has conquered them. And yet the book of Daniel will show us that you can take the God's name out of his people, but yet you can't take God out of them, and they'll prove to be faithful. Here we have almost the opposite happen, and willingly so. It's they haven't been conquered, and yet they're recognizing and their names are being, you know, changed in this regard as well.
Now, as David receives this tribute and as well as the other spoils of war that he's gotten, it says in verse 11 that King David dedicated these to the Lord. What does that mean that he dedicated these things to the Lord?
Yeah, you get this devoted is another way. You see this when the people come into the promised land, everything in Jericho from the people to the things, the possessions, it's to be devoted, dedicated to the Lord. And that's a way of they're holy now. And it's a way of saying, hands off. This doesn't belong to you. This belongs to the Lord God. This is for his purposes, not ours. And so when, for example, you know, a Khan takes one of the things of Jericho, he takes one of the hands-off things that the people of Israel lose the battle of Ai in the book of Joshua later on. And so here, right, to be dedicated to the Lord means that it's being given up as tribute. It belongs, as David's recognizing, he hasn't won the battle. This isn't his gift to receive. This is the Lord's gift, because the Lord has been the one directing this, guiding this. It's all his hand. And David recognizes that. And so he gives it to the Lord.
Now, all of this was dedicated to the Lord along with all these other spoils. And we're not done with the directional part of this chapter just yet. But before we move to the south, there is a listing of various nations, many of them familiar. Talk to us about those various nations.
Yeah, so you got, you know, Aram and Moab, Ammonites, Philistines, Amalek here. Once again, these are kind of your common thorn in the people of Israel's side, and David's taking care of them all. And yet we see how God has given them these victories over all these nations. I kind of like the thought here, right? You get the New Testament where all the wealth of the nations, every thought is going to be made subject to Christ. How even, you know, the book of Revelation will talk about how the spoil of the glory of the kings is being brought into the new creation. And we see how David here, he's subjecting everything to the God of Israel. It's not under his power and control. He's recognizing as well, this is all stuff that God is doing, subjecting the nations to once again belong to the one true God.
Now in verses 13 and 14, we look to the last point of the compass that we haven't yet. That is to the south, to Edom. Talk to us about what we see in the south.
So here's your, you know, Edom being the older brother here of Israel, you know, Esau and Jacob here. And, you know, perhaps a good way to end on this, the directions here, we started off, you know, in the west with those chief foes of Philistines. And now we kind of go against Edom, you know, the older brother here, who's still kind of playing second fiddle to Israel. And we're told this final campaign that happens in the south is we see how God had made a promise that the older should always serve the younger, and God's fulfilling still those ancient promises that he made way back in the book of Genesis, as David now kind of controls and kind of reigns over and subdues the Edomites here. So he had another famous battle, destroys 18,000 men, and like Aram to the north here, you know, we're told that garrisons are put in Edom, perhaps to keep them in check. That David just reminded them that they're also under his purview now, his control.
And then once again, we have that summary statement or that we heard earlier, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Once again, we're reminded that this was not David's own doing. Even when it says in verse 13, David made a name for himself, this is all the Lord at work to establish the kingdom for David.
You know, one of the things that comes to mind too is back in chapter 7, 7 verse 23, I think. It's David had said how God had made a name for himself. And we're told here that God is making a name for David, and yet David notes that this is all done really because God is making his name known in all the earth. So as David's name grows, it's kind of like God has attached now his promise, and you see this so often in the Psalms. How David will implore God to fulfill his promises. And you're like, well, what's so special about David? And David will often go back because God had made a promise to his people and to David's line. And so therefore, David knows that God has a stake in David's success, as it were, and the future of David. And that's going to be defined as the Old Testament keeps telling that story, and Jesus will ultimately define that. But here, God does have a stake in David's future and the future of his line and his descendants and of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's all part of this as well as we kind of go through. It's Yahweh, the Lord God himself, who is doing this for his purposes.
Reflecting on these first 14 verses, thinking about how David has conquered enemies in every direction, and I think that the mention of these ones in particular should invite us to consider any enemy from any direction David has been victorious over. We just put that in the context of the rest of the Old Testament. This is a remarkable moment for the people of Israel in their history. Like, they have not had a moment like this since. It's going to last a little while and maybe grow a little bit under Solomon, but it's not going to get any better either. I mean, after Solomon, if you think about from this moment to the end of Solomon's reign, this is a high point for the people of Israel,
yeah.
At least, you know, politically, economically speaking, and even in terms of their world prominence. Like, this is a remarkable thing that the Lord has accomplished. It's not going to last because of the people's faithlessness that comes, but it's just a remarkable thing to see. And you can understand, particularly when it comes to those enemies of the north, as you pointed out, why people would look back with longing to this time.
Yeah. And, you know, this is kind of often referred to as that the golden age. If you know, kind of do a lot of Old Testament history, this is from David the Psalm. This is your golden age of Israel, yeah. Here. This is the best it's going to be. Later on in the Book of Kings, when you got, you know, like in Amos's day, this is going to be kind of your silver age, right? It's going to be good, but not as good as it is here. This is the high point for them in the Old Testament. As a people group, as politically as we would understand it in a worldly sense, this is as good as it goes. And it's also going to be, of course, the type that is going to happen with Christ. That's not just here today and gone tomorrow, because Christ reigns forever and ever, right? The problem with David and Solomon is that these guys die and their reigns come to an end. But Christ, who is not subject to death again, right? Death has no dominion over him because he now reigns and lives to all eternity.
Yeah. Now, politically speaking, we've talked about that, but the writer of Samuel invites us to think about it theologically as he describes David's reign over all Israel in verse 15. David was administering justice and righteousness for all his people. That would be very easy to skip over, but there are two very key Old Testament words, justice and righteousness, in that verse.
Yeah. What I love about this, right? So one, we're told David reigns over all Israel, which is kind of rare, right? Saul did kind of here as he establishes it. Solomon will, but then it'll break in half after that. So that's kind of a key point here. So David rules over all the people, and we're told he's administering justice and that righteousness, you know, the kind of equity term that's listed out there. But these are key words in the Old Testament. The prophets love the term this justice, equity, righteousness here. And this is kind of the justice is kind of, you know, we usually think of justice as someone getting what they deserve. They've done a punishment, they'll serve the crime. But justice could be something just as simple as, you know, the widow who cries out, give me justice against my adversary. It's a good thing, right? So it's God, it's, you know, David here is meting out good things to his people. He's setting disputes. He's setting things right again. So the land is enjoying a peace. Righteousness is that it's done well, right? That wouldn't you just love it if you had this righteousness in the land? David's ruling well. And so the idea of justice and righteousness come up a lot. You know, you can look no further. I've been referencing him a lot here, perhaps because a lot of these themes will come out in the prophets. But Amos, time and time again, will put these two terms together. So you have, this is Amos 5:7 here. He says, "Oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." And then later on he says, "But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." And then in 5:24, this is kind of like that summary statement from the book there. He says, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Maybe Amos is looking back at David's reign where this is where it was good. And that's what it should be. And that's why the book of Kings will say, you know, this king was not like David, his father. This king was like David, his father. Perhaps this is what they're really getting at here from 2 Samuel chapter 8. As we hear about David's reign over his kingdom.
Sure, and I think the prophet Jeremiah, similarly in Jeremiah chapter 23, when he says that the days are coming, the Lord declares, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So what David establishes here in part is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as the true king. So it would be easy to skip over this section, but if you do, you miss this verse particularly, which is foundational for so much of the rest of the Old Testament and all those promises of the coming king, Jesus, who does bring justice and righteousness to all.
And usually in this section, you know, when we talk about who is the justice and righteousness for, the prophets all over the place will say that it's for the poor and the weak and the widowed and the immigrant and the women and the children and usually the less fortunate. That's what the abuse then when this is not being done, those are the people who suffer for this. And when you get to Jesus, when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, who are the people that he gives blessings to? It's the poor and the meek and those who mourn. And those are the people most often that, you know, lose out on that when it's not taking place in the land. And so Jesus, indeed, he is that righteous branch, as Jeremiah says, who will do justice and righteousness in the land. And you know, Mark's gospel puts it this way, that he has done all things well. And that's all in purview here as we hear those terms.
All right. So then as our text concludes, we get to hear a little bit about David's court, his officials, as the ESV puts it. You noted that not only are we looking outward in this chapter, but we're seeing David's administration of the land. We get some name dropping here, kind of like the end of Paul's epistles. Sometimes you're like, I don't know who that guy is. We do know some about these people that are mentioned. Some of them have been significant already and will continue to be. Some of them become more significant as Samuel progresses and then into Kings. The first name that's mentioned is one we know well already, Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He is the general. He's David's nephew. He's got some brothers. He's got some high points and some low points.
Yeah, Dave, you know, Joab, he's one of those guys that he's got your back, but maybe he's got your back too well at
times.
That's
right. Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like he sees Abner and he sees a guy who's, you know, coming over from Saul's camp, and yet he's kind of like, well, he killed my brother. And I don't want him to be in a problem. So let's take him out. Let's kill him before he kills us, kind of a thing. And so he does this kind of oftentimes, how he'll betray and he'll do it with the best intentions in mind. But, you know, David will end up not liking him at the end of his reign. He won't be included among David's mighty men, while, you know, Uriah the Hittite will later be. So that's kind of an interesting tidbit when you get to the end of, you know, David's life here. So yeah, that's kind of a big key name, right? He's the general over, you know, the armies of David there. So that's kind of your big key one that's listed
there.
You get Jehoshaphat, right?
Yeah, who's the next guy? We haven't heard about him yet.
Yeah, you know, he's called the royal historian, but the Hebrew word there, he's the rememberer guy. Mm. So he's the guy that's probably taking all the records, right? What did David do today? Maybe he's one of the key, you know, perhaps what we have here too is some of the names that I have written down. What we have for 1 and 2 Samuel and what we'll have later in 1 and 2 Kings, right? These are the guys that, you know, they're the people that, they're the reason why we perhaps have some of the stuff that behind the scenes people that, you know, as pastors, right? We have our secretaries and our councils that, you know, they might not get their name put out like David does here, but they're the ones that make it happen behind the scenes. And these are the people that David needs to execute justice and righteousness in the land. Paul, you know, all the time, he's a very confident guy, but then, like you say, he'll name drop and he'll talk about, I couldn't do this if it wasn't for these people and their help and doing all of this. So we see that David's not alone in this regard, that he has a people around him. And I think as Christians, right, as we go to work in the church, right, the Lord is the one who grants us success when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the giving of the sacraments. And yet it's, you know, the pastor might be the one in the pulpit, but yet it's the people and the pews, those who are doing the secretarial work, those who are doing the, you know, the council minutes and all of that, those are the people that also need to be there as well. And David, we see that recognized here too. So we got the royal rememberer here, and then we got Zadok. And this is kind of an interesting point here. You got Zadok, Ahimelech, and Abiathar here. And there's perhaps a mix-up in the generations here, because it's actually the other way around here, where Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech. There's a couple of reasons. One, it could just be scribal error here. That's easy to maybe mix up. Or it could be that Ahimelech had his son Abiathar, and Abiathar had a son that he named after his father who was killed unjustly. That's easy to think of as well, right? We don't maybe have that detail said, but that's easy to kind of maybe fill in the gap there.
Sure. Yeah. I would just point out briefly that Zadok, the one that we haven't really met yet, he becomes important later in the story when we get to Solomon's reign. So we've heard some of these names. That's one that we haven't heard yet, but he's going to become important later. Then we have a secretary, Seraiah, and Benaiah, who, again, he's going to become important later. Talk to us about those two gentlemen.
Yeah, so a royal scribe. And this is it's kind of like how the name Caesar became a title more than the name here. Because Seraiah here, he's going to be, his name will pop up hundreds of years later here. And you're like, well, what in the world? It's probably because he maybe was a good one. And that name became the title for that position. That could be a possibility here. It's kind of an important title later on in the Book of Kings. And then Benaiah, of course, right? He's over the palace guard, the Karethites and the Pelethites here are probably maybe Philistine in origin, which, David served in the Philistines. So maybe there's some ties there that now they serve as kind of his bodyguard and the kings and all that good stuff. So Benaiah is over them. He will have an important say later on with Solomon when you get to the book of 1 Kings. And then the last part there is the sons of David, and that's kind of a peculiar point here,
too. They're said to be priests, as the ESV translates it. What's this?
Yeah, so, the difficulty here is that since they're sons of David, that they couldn't be priests because they're not from the tribe of Levi. And this could be easily as understanding it as a palace administrator. And it's kind of think about this. The word priest, their job description was to manage the house of God, right? They're supposed to guard and keep the temple. That's what Adam and Eve are told in the Garden of Eden as well. So perhaps what we should see here is not that they're doing the work of sacrifice and things like that, but they're literally taking care of the household needs of David and his palace house. So in that sense, being priests, and not in the sense of, the Levitical priests serving in the tabernacle at this point and offering sacrifices in that way. But rather guarding and keeping David's house.
And that brings us to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 8. We've got about 2 minutes on the morning, Pastor, as we reflect on this chapter. How do we apply this as Christians, and how does it point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
I think to kind of summarize what we've kind of said a lot lately is one scene, the type here. David, who is foreshadowing that work of Christ, who spreads out into all the nations, who triumphs over them not by military strength and power, as I would think of glory and power, but rather how he subdues the demonic activity, how he triumphs over sin, death, and the power of the devil, how the nations are going to bring tribute and glory to Christ, and how he reigns well. So Christ is just not a dictator, as we hear that word, but rather he is just and he's merciful, and his care and his work is over those people that are often neglected in this world. And as the church, as the Lord's people who help administer that justice and righteousness, much as David's court officials do, right? We are also part of that kingdom, part of that reign, and we are to also do well for the sake of those around us, as pastors, word and sacrament, our people living their lives faithfully, or where they are indeed priests unto our God and Father, and their lives are a living sacrifice being given to him. So I think those are some key things to take in mind. So much more, obviously, but just looking forward to Christ as we hear David here.
Absolutely. The son of David who reigns as the eternal king over the house of David, who bears the name of the Lord as our Savior. He is our king who has defeated all of our enemies. Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He has been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It has been an honor. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel chapter 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, who has now been made king and been secured as king, does not forget the promises that he has made in the past, particularly the promise that he's made to his friend Jonathan. See tomorrow how David will keep that promise to his friend. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.